Today we're going to look at the question of how do we overcome loneliness. There's a lot of people that are lonely out there, and I know many times that I have counseled people as part of our counseling ministry. Many times they'll come in with depression, and you find that often their depression is related to loneliness. And so some of the things that we're going to talk about today, we're going to be looking at John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. One of the things that a good biblical counseling ministry will have is a requirement that the person who's being counseled needs to be in church every week. And of course, here we don't have a requirement that they have to be in our church, but they need to be in church. We get a lot of referrals from churches. And so the reason why I bring this up is because often you find out that as we look at this, is that often the source of loneliness is the fact that they're not around God's people. And we've had times, it happens quite often, that people are not going to church, and we have to basically tell them that, well, then we can't continue with counseling, because that's part of the requirement for counseling here, for biblical counseling, is that they have to be in church, in a church where they're hearing the Word of God every week. I'm not talking about some routine prayer or whatever, or routine service. I'm talking about where they're actually hearing preaching from the Bible in a way that's being able to apply it to their lives. However, it's kind of sad, because we've had times where people will come to counseling and they're doing real well, and then they stop going to church or they stop coming to church. And then when you know, week after week, you call and find out what's going on, and or you talk to them, and whatever the case may be, and you end up getting to the point where you have to say to them, well, I'm sorry, but if you're not attending a church, we can't really counsel anymore, because your issues are not going to be solved 1 hour a week. And in most cases, they get offended, and you never hear from them again, which is really goes to the deeper issue of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, as I mentioned before, we're going to look at John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. And, of course, this is Jesus speaking, and the context that we see here is that Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to be leaving them, and that he was going to send the Holy Ghost to them so that they would not be alone or without comfort. And so in this context, we find out Jesus, in speaking to the disciples and comforting them, he really talks about being alone. And so in verse 25 it says, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And at that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." And there's a key there. It says that God loved them, or the Father loved them, because they loved Jesus and believed that he came out from God. "I came forth from the Father, and I am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said unto him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb." Others are saying, okay, Jesus, give us the bottom line here. You know, don't put it in a proverb, don't put it in a story. Just tell us what you're saying. "Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that a man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken to you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And of course, Jesus here is predicting the fact that they're going to forsake him when he's seized and arrested and later crucified. And of course, we know the story of what happened there. But as we go back to verse 25, Jesus had just finished saying to them that whatever that they would ask of the Father, not necessarily him being on the earth right there saying, Jesus, can you handle this? He's saying that you're going to ask him directly, and he's talking about that in verses 23 and 24. But in 24, he says, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And so here's the idea of praying in Jesus' name. You know, before they would talk to Jesus in person as a man upon the earth, and so it all fits into this idea that he was going to be leaving them. And he talks about that in the verses 7 through 16 in 1 John 16, where he's talking about the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit would be with them. And, in fact, let's take a look for a moment in verse 7, where it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Notice he says him. A lot of people talk about the Holy Spirit like it's the force of Star Wars. Luke, use the force. Well, the Holy Spirit is a person, and we can see that in Scripture. There's only one place that we see the Holy Spirit is not referred to as a person, and in that instance is talking about the Holy Spirit's mission, the mission of the Holy Spirit, not the person of the Holy Spirit. And so also we see it in the context of the Scripture in which it was written, where it's talking not specifically about the Holy Spirit itself, but the things of the Holy Spirit. And so it says in verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Okay, and we talk about reprove, in other words, convince the world. We think of that in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16, where it talks about all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is suitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. That word reproof is where it points out the difference between you and the original. I.e., when we think of in the olden days, we don't see a whole lot of it today, but in the olden days, when you would take pictures, they would print out proofs, which were the originals, and you'd look at the pictures, and if you had a big zit in the middle of your forehead and you didn't want that to be in your final pictures, they took this little flesh-colored paint, almost like nail polish, and they touched up the picture, and then they made copies of it. So those were the originals. They were the proofs. A reproof is when you compare to the original. So when you reprove, what you're saying is, where do you measure up in accordance with God's standard? Where do you measure up literally as creations of God before the fall? So that's what God is comparing us to. And so when he says he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, it's basically saying the Holy Spirit is going to be the one who is to point out where we're not like the original. He's going to point out where righteousness comes from by faith, and of judgment, and so that the Holy Spirit is going to convict. And we think about that with non-believers in the book of Revelation when we talk about the great white throne judgment, where all the non-believers come before the Lord. The believers have already been with the Lord literally in person for 1,007 years, and the judgment seat of Christ has already taken place, not to determine if we go to heaven or hell, because we're already in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, but a time where the non-believers stand before the Lord, and he basically points out, he opens up the books, and there's the book of life, and there's the book of their works, and he looks in the book of life, and their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. And when you look at their works, so for the judgment seat of Christ, and I know we've talked about this before in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that God, as believers, we stand before God, and all of our works are compared to gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hand, stubble, depending on what was the motivation. Did I do out of a love for God, a love for my neighbor? Then it's considered gold, silver, and precious stones, and there's a reward for that. And those rewards are tested by fire. And according to 1 Corinthians 3, it says that although the rewards that were made out of selfishness were compared to wood, hand, stubble, although they're burned up, it says he himself shall be saved. So the person does not lose their salvation. They're standing before God. They're already in heaven. They're already saved. So it's a time of rewards. 1,007 years later, 1,000 years later, we have the non-believers stand before God. And God basically says, you know, your names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And as Jesus once said, there are going to be people that are come to him and say, but Lord, Lord, we did all these works in your name. We cast out demons. We did many miracles. And he said, depart from me. I never knew you. Which speaks to the idea that Satan has the power to create miracles. We see that even in the Old Testament. You ever hear of a Christian psychic? Okay, well, the Bible clearly says that there's no such thing as a Christian psychic. We see the witch at Endor that King Saul went to consult. That was the death nail in King Saul's kingdom. The fact that he consulted a witch. The Bible talks about witchcraft being one of the most grievous things that can be done. And so when we look at that, we see that there are going to be the abilities of people to create miracles, but they're not of God. And that's the thing, that they have to be tested. And I know I'm spending a little time on this, but it's saying that the Holy Spirit is going to be the one that's going to be enabling people to see what is right and what is wrong. So even all those non-believers, as they stand before God, and they come up with all these excuses of why they should be not cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels, the Bible basically says that the books of works are open then, just like the book of works are opened up for us as believers to determine our rewards. The book of works is opened up for non-believers to determine the severity of their punishment in the lake of fire. And so either way, it's a lake of fire. There's torment and pain that goes on. But the key here is the Holy Spirit is involved. In verse 11, it says, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you all things to come. Now, notice the things that I want to point out here. When we talked about the prince of this world is already judged, and also when you look at where it says that the Spirit of truth will guide you into all things, he says that he has all these things to say to them, but they can't bear it right now. Well, that's because why? They don't have the Holy Spirit yet. And that's what we've talked about before, and the Scripture's talking about in 1 Corinthians 2, that to somebody that doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them can't understand the Scriptures. Jesus had plenty to say to them, but he could tell them all that they wanted to hear, but the fact of the matter is they didn't have the ability to understand it. And so he goes on, he talks about the Holy Spirit will glorify him, and then he goes on and talks about how he would be going to the Father. So as we set that context, where Jesus speaks in 25, where he talked about things in Proverbs, but the time will come where he will no more speak of them in Proverbs, but will show them plainly the Father, he's really talking about a time where they're going to have the ability not only to understand what he's talking about, but the Scriptures also talk about that there's going to be a point in time where when it comes time to write the things that happened, the Holy Spirit is going to bring back to memory the things that happened. At the same day, verse 26, at that day you shall ask in my name, and say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out of God. So he talks about this idea of them believing that he came out of God, and that because of that they would have the ability as saved believers with the Holy Spirit in them. We see that in Acts chapter 2. That they will have the ability to do things that they could not do at that point. What are we talking about when we're talking about overcoming loneliness? Well, first off, the Bible tells us that it's not good for man to be alone. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. We go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Adam has been created, and he's in the garden. He's already been given the task of dressing and keeping the garden, others to be a provider. He's already been told not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or he would die. So he's been given spiritual instructions. And in this section of Scripture, we see that this is where Adam also becomes the head of creation. And we find that a little bit earlier in chapter 1, verse 26, where it talks about man being made in the likeness of God, it says, let us make man in our image, i.e. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. Others, man was to have dominion. Dominion means dominance, okay? And we think of dominance, there's a responsibility with dominion. Dominion really is anything that's within your control or power. Something that you've been given an authority to, something that you've been tasked with to handle. You ever hear the term micromanagement? You know, sometimes you hear that in the business world where somebody's been given a task to do something and a manager is basically overseeing every single thing that they do and second-guessing everything, and so you don't really have dominion in that case because someone else... So dominion really kind of flows downhill. I mean, God has dominion over everything, the heavens and the earth. And when we think about that, as that dominion goes downhill, what it means is that each of us have our own sphere of dominion. You know, as a pastor of this ministry, I have dominion over the ministry and everything that's involved in it. At the same time, there may be somebody who's working in this ministry that maybe they handle the records or the calls. They have dominion over that. So that's a subdomain. Those of you who are into the computer networking, you kind of understand that. A subdomain is kind of like a sub-network. But at the end of the day, it all goes back to God. And it may be that even in a household, there's the family goes to church and the pastor has the dominion over the church, but maybe the dad and the mom teach Sunday school and they have dominion over their classes. And the children in the household may have their own rooms and their portions of the house that they're responsible for. They have dominions over their rooms. But it still always goes uphill. I know when I was in the Army, I'll never forget the first time I had to sign for equipment. And it was my personal equipment. They called it my TA-50, my like a web belt and a harness and a little butt pack that went on the back there. And you had your canteen and your mess kit and all this stuff. You had to sign for it. But as I got promoted higher and higher levels, I remember when I supervised the pediatric floor, I had to sign responsibility for every single piece of medical equipment on that floor. I actually had to sign for the wing of the hospital. And here I was, a lowly E6, as the ward master was my title, and I had a registered nurse also as a four-year degree nurse as our chief nurse of pediatrics. And the way it worked out is I had to sign for the equipment, which I didn't think was fair because she was a major. She made a lot more money than I did. Or it may have been as a helicopter crew chief, you have to sign for the helicopter. So you may be an E3 or an E4, and you're responsible for literally $10 million worth of equipment, which you know that you could never pay off in your lifetime. But there's a sense of dominion, a sense of responsibility that comes with that. And so what happened here with Adam is, it says in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And meet means suitable, or a helper that's suitable for him. I will make someone that will be his helper or partner. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Here's Adam giving them names. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names all the cattle and all the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. So Adam goes through all the animals, and I don't think this was a two-hour Sunday school lesson. Sometimes you wonder where some of the names came from. I know now they kind of categorize things by Latin names and that, but I can imagine the duck-billed platypus. You know, it's kind of a duck and it's kind of a beaver and platypus to me, I don't know. Duck-billed platypus. I don't know where he got the names, but the fact of the matter is that was his dominion. That was what he was responsible for. But through that exercise, God demonstrated to him, there's not somebody just like you. Although, as modern people would have you say, well, the chimpanzee was 98% the same DNA, and even Adam was smart enough, although he hadn't been to Bible college, to know that he couldn't marry a chimpanzee. But give it time, man will come up with that too. And so he gave names to all these, and of course, at that point, an anesthesiologist once told me in verse 21, this is the first use of anesthesia in human history, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. and the rib which God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. You know, it's interesting. If you look at the history of words, you find out this word really comes back to a word that means a man with a womb. A man with a womb. In fact, we're not even going to go into the word marriage, but when you look at things like matrimony, one woman, okay, monogamy, one flesh relationship that can create children. Either way you look at it, the words, as ancient as they are, they don't lie. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Of course, we find out in Ephesians chapter 5 later that the marriage relationship on earth is a model of the relationship between Christ and the church. So, it's not good that man should be alone. So when we think of loneliness, you know, from John chapter 16, although the Lord said he would not be alone, well, there's questions to ask about why am I lonely? Well, the first one would be, of course, why am I alone? Well, many times I know when I work with families, not only as a minister, but also sometimes as when I arrange a funeral, they're lonely because they've lost a loved one. They've had a loved one that it really gives me joy when I meet a loved one who has lost their spouse. Not that they've lost their spouse, but when I hear that they've been married for like 67 years or 63 years or even 70 years. It's amazing because you got to think, what are the things that they went through that most people can't even comprehend today? The stuff that they went through, yet they still stayed together. They weren't victims of our divorce culture. And many times what you find out is that regardless of what kind of upbringing they had, they still had a common faith in most cases. It's very, very seldom that I've found where people have been married that long where they didn't have faith in God. And so they had a common faith, and you can see that it goes deep. You know, I've had times where we've made funeral arrangements, and a widow, when it really finally hit her of the magnitude of the loss, to think about that. I mean, if you're talking about a one-flesh relationship that goes deep, there's a lot of weaving of closeness together, and it's a real struggle. It's a lot of pain. And so how do we go on from that point? So loss of loved ones is one. Unique situations. I know when we, when I believed that the Lord was having us to leave our church in Florida, the church that I'd went to India, when I was attending there, I went to India to be a missionary to start a Bible Institute over there, and we did some preaching in Southwest India. I know when we left our church in Florida, and we would go to, when I went on the road and did some consulting, I would not accept a consulting job unless there was a good fundamental Bible teaching church there. And sometimes I would go to these churches, and it was almost like in our minds we were comparing them to our church in Florida. And there was almost this loss of like, you know, I don't have that anymore. And now I'm in a different situation. You kind of feel like you're on your own. Also, what about loneliness? Some people think, well, if I just improve my looks, that people would be more attracted to me. And it's amazing as I meet with young people and I find out what are some of the things that are really standing out in their minds. They think that, well, nobody likes them because they don't look good or they don't have certain parts of their anatomy enhanced or whatever. And how do you convince somebody like that to say, you know what, if you think about it, and I've actually said this before, if I could show you a picture of Pam and I when we first met, I'm not saying this to be conceited, but I mean, we were a good-looking couple, okay? We were teenagers. You know, I was the lifeguard with the tan and the blonde hair, and she had the long, long straight hair and was real tall and thin, and I was thin. And so that was many pounds ago, but what I'm telling you is that if you're in it because of the looks, they're not going to last. You got to go deeper than that, because if not, that's what ends up happening most of the time. What about loneliness? Well, it could be that there's loneliness because of sin. And I know one time when I talked about this in a sermon, I think it was somewhere around 2004, I remember somebody got so upset about that, so hurt, that I would say that you could be lonely because of sin. Well, can we? Let's take a look at Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's interesting. I can't tell you how many times that I've had people that are dealing with life issues and they've got, you know, they've shared to me what's going on in their lives. And they have unconfessed sin and then they wonder why they're not sensing that God is hearing them. And I'm talking about in a sense that they know that they've done something wrong and you've talked to them about confessing their sins unto God and going to the person that they've hurt and confessing their sin, but yet there's always a reason why they can't. And then they wonder why all their friends don't come around them anymore or things just aren't going well. Let's also take a look at Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. And we're going to look in verse 29. Proverbs 15, 29. Which says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. It amazes me sometimes, even recently, why I've heard politicians literally, I mean, this happened not even a week and a half ago, where a politician literally prayed a prayer at some sort of event and thanked God for abortion. I mean, to me, I'm just mind-boggled that a politician could thank God for abortion. Thank you, God, for allowing a woman to make that choice, to abort her child if she doesn't want it. And the sad thing is that the same people that were really into that prayer, the same people way back when Roe versus Wade was argued before the U.S. Supreme Court that said, well, if we have abortion, it will end child abuse. If we have abortion, we'll have no more children in poverty. But yet child abuse and poverty of children has gone through the roof. And yet that's what some people think. Also take a look at Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2. I'm going to start with verse 1, which says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Notice that, cannot save. Neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Notice it even says in verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Well, we know in 1 John 1:9 it says, if you confess your sins unto God, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. This is a case where somebody just doesn't want to confess their sin.